beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at the servants of King David, and all the people of the mighty men who were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said to the, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged you on all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw down stones and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself.
Thank you, Will. Good morning. Tim is not here. My name is Bob Burris. I'm here with my wife, Vicki. There you go. And I was the pastor here at the Lancaster Evangelical Free Church back in the day from 1990, I believe, to 1998, for 8 years. And then we moved to Orange, the Free Church there, Evangelical Free Church in Orange, and about 5.5 years ago now, I transitioned to Training Leaders International. I travel to countries around the world, in these days mostly Africa, South Africa, and Sierra Leone. I spent a lot of time in Liberia, and we train pastors mostly. Most of our training is dealing with teaching, understanding the Bible, and teaching it and preaching it for pastors who don't have the opportunity to be trained. And I want to thank you for your support. You folks pray for us, and we get to see Tim and Lisa fairly regularly. It's wonderful to know them and to see some familiar faces this morning. So it's good to be here, and thank you for your prayer and your support. Please pray. I'll be leaving, well, I've got a week in Wisconsin in meetings. But then the end of May and in June, I'm going back to South Africa for 2 weeks of training. So pray for the students. And I think my chief prayer for the students is that they truly understand the importance of preaching and teaching what the Bible says. Not what they want it to say, but we're kind of the same way too, a little bit, if we're honest. We like the Bible to say what we want it to say. So pray for me, pray for the students, their diligence, and that the trips go well. And then I'll be back in Sierra Leone the end of August and into September. So busy rest of the year. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We are fresh off of anger from Iran toward Israel and drones and cruise missiles and other things and war and shooting stuff down and people very angry at each other. And recently in the news, there's a fellow with a knife, and I guess he was mentally unstable, but a lot of anger and a lot of heartache, a lot of heartache. I was at the gym yesterday riding the stationary bicycle, and one of my friends came over, and he said, people are going to die. And that was his first reaction to what he heard about the drones and the cruise missiles. People are going to die. It's a very sad thing. But also in the news, we have angry school board meetings, angry parents, angry teachers, angry administrators. We have anger in marriages. We have, let's face it, you get it cut off in traffic and you get angry. Someone does something and we become instant. I cut people off in traffic, don't you? I mean, come on, let's just be honest. We do the same thing we get angry at others for. I think anger is one of the emotions that we have that controls all other emotions. I mean, you can be loving and kind, and as soon as you get angry, loving and kindness go out the window. And we certainly see that in the story this morning with this fellow named Shimei, or Shimei, however we pronounce his name, no one really knows, especially the fellow Mephibosheth. But he's an angry guy. And then, as you notice in the story, David's response is just, it's kind of unbelievable. Why does David respond that way? And so what we want to do is, what we want to do is give a little biblical history up to this point in the story of David. And we're actually going to start in Genesis, but we're going to go quickly. And they're going to read the story and explain some things in the story and understand how in the world does David respond the way he does. I mean, this is a little worse than being cut off in traffic, isn't it? He's fleeing Jerusalem from his own son who's trying to kill him. And this guy, Shimei, is throwing rocks and cursing him. And David's buddies, his mighty men, want to take the guy's head off. Kind of like Peter wanting to take the head off of Malchus. Good thing Peter missed. I was talking to my students about this in Africa a little while ago. What if Peter didn't miss and cut off the head? That would have been cool, because Jesus would have taken the head and put it back on, and things would have been okay. But he did the ear. And so it kind of reminds you of Peter and Jesus. Let's take off his head. And David says some almost inexplicable things here, doesn't he? I mean, if you listen carefully. So we're going to get some history and get up to this point, and then we're going to see how David was able to respond in a Jesus kind of way. Jesus pretty much says the same thing too. So let's start with prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word this morning, not just to understand it naturally and what it means, but what it means to us and how we can serve you better and walk worthy of the gospel that you've called us to walk worthy of. In this very difficult way, as David is showing us the way, and as Jesus showed us the way. And we ask this for the sake of the kingdom of God and the Savior that we serve. In his name we pray. Amen. So, Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve sin. And God says, the seed of the woman. You know, I think I remember being here last time. And I kind of, this thing is like a leash, isn't it? Okay, I'll try to stay. I'm a wanderer, just so you know. This is hard. So where were we? Oh, Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve sinned, and as soon as they sin, God says, even before he pronounces what he's going to do, the response, he says, the seed of the woman, someone from the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And then Adam and Eve, they see the results of their sin as their two sons, one of them kills the other. Sin is a horrible thing. And it was a horrible thing in their lives. They saw the result of it. And things get worse. Then we have the whole earth is so bad that God sends a flood and kills everyone except Noah and the seven other people with him. But that doesn't fix things. Noah gets off the ark and he sins in the garden. He plants a vineyard and gets drunk, and we know Some of you know the story. I won't go into the details, but it's a sordid story. And then everybody speaks the same language, and they get together, and instead of spreading out and following God's command in Genesis chapter 1, to fill the earth with the glory of God, they decide to stay in one spot and build a tower. They have this new technology called the cell phone, and they're going to build this tower of this new, the new technology is brick, by the way, and they're going to make a name for themselves. See how great we are. God says, no, you're not. You're going to do, by my judgment, what I called you to do. You're going to fill the earth with my glory, and they spread out. Their languages are confused. And so Genesis 1 to 11 is, it's a lot of bad news. But then in chapter 12, God reestablishes his covenant. They've rejected God. He reestablishes covenant with a man named Abram. And he calls Abram as a pagan man from a foreign land to, and he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to give you a land and a nation. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And the whole world is going, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And we know he's talking ultimately about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was Jewish, you know, Matthew chapter 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus fulfilled that promise. But God gives that promise to Abram, and he establishes a covenant with Abram. And Abram, sometimes he does pretty good, and sometimes he doesn't do very good. You know, he goes down to Egypt, and the Pharaoh and the leaders say, whoa, Sarah, she's hot. And Abraham knows that's going to happen. So what he did is, even before they got there, he said, hey, Sarah, you're my sister, okay? So he doesn't believe the promise of God, because God says, you're going to be a great nation. They don't have any kids yet. But Abram hasn't put two and two together yet. He doesn't really believe the promise of God, but God is always faithful. Remember this. God is always faithful to his promise, even when we are not faithful. Now, that's not a license to sin. Listen, if you've received Christ as Savior and the Spirit of God has regenerated your heart, you want to serve him. This is not an option. You are a servant of God, he's wired you to serve him. And if he's not wired you to serve him, maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe today would be a wonderful day for you to receive Christ and come to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died for me, and I'm going to give you my life. The rest of my life, I'm giving. Jesus said this. If you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, which means your life won't get better. I know you came to church maybe to have a better life, but you will. You will. It'll get better, more fulfilling, all those things that go with it. But when you die, you get to be with Jesus forever, so there's nothing better than that. The day of your death is the second best day of your life. You know that, don't you? So I don't know, Christians die and we get all upset, or they get, you know, whatever. Doesn't make sense. So where are we? We're back in Genesis 12. So God makes these promises and he establishes a covenant with Abram, and then he has kids, Abraham, and then comes Isaac, and then comes Jacob, and they go down to Egypt, and they're there for 430 years. They become a great nation under persecution. So God keeps his promise in the midst of the persecution. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And they are a great nation. But it wasn't easy. And so he brings them out with a mighty hand. And they go into the land of Israel. And they conquer God conquers the land. These are broad strokes. We just skipped 40 years in the wilderness with thousands of funerals every day because they didn't believe God the first time. But then they come into the land. And they conquer the land. And Joshua. And then God appoints judges, and judges rule the land. We read this morning, Hannah, at the end of this period of judges, and she's a covenant woman. She's a woman of great faith, and she knows, because she goes to worship, and she knows Eli and his sons. They're not the best dudes on the planet. Eli wasn't a great leader. He wasn't a great priest. His son sinned. He didn't do anything, and she's praying, and he thinks she's drunk. Anyway, she knows that God needs a man after God's own heart. God gives her a son. She gives him to God. And then the passage we read this morning, what a great text. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. At the end of this, she talks about the coming king. The coming king. She's put the pieces together that God's going to keep his promise in Deuteronomy about a king, and that we need a king. This thing isn't going very well, and And actually, just take note of this. At the end of 2 Samuel and chapter 22, there's this wonderful hymn of praise and prayer to God that David gives. It's the same as Psalm 18. And David is riffing. He's using 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 in his psalm of praise in 2 Samuel 22. It's an amazing thing. Hannah is an amazing woman. Anyway, so the people want a king, but they want a king like everybody else. God says, okay, I'll give you a king like everyone else. And he gave him King Saul. And how did that work out? It didn't work out very well. But then God says, I'm going to anoint and appoint a king, the one I want. And so he sends Samuel. There's so much I could say about this. I just, 1 and 2 Samuel, they are the bomb. Anyway, he sends Samuel, he anoints David king, and Saul chases David around for 7 years, and finally Saul is killed, and David takes the throne, and things are wonderful. Here we have, and not only is David anointed the king in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to turn back a few pages, I'm not going to make note of it, but you should note this. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important texts in all the Old Testament, because God tells David, a descendant of yours is going to reign on the throne forever and ever. This is a cool thing, David. From you is going to come the coming king who will reign forever. And if you put all the pieces together with Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 and Moses, and all, you're like, oh, this is going to be the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. There's only one that can reign forever. It's him. And David's dead. Read Psalm 16. Psalm 16, David's dead. But the one that comes from him, his soul will never see decay. It's a very fascinating text. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes these promises to David. Then David teaches us how to pray. Prayer is asking God to keep his promises, and that's what David does in 2 Samuel 7, last half. God makes all these promises to David, and then David says, wow, I'm paraphrasing. God, David says, that's great. And then his prayer basically is, okay, God, do what you said you would do. I'm asking you to do this and this and this, and it's what God said he was going to do. That's what prayer is, asking God to do what he has promised to do. So as New Covenant Christians, what should we do? Read the New Covenant promises and pray that God would keep his promises. So things are going pretty good for David. I mean, the kingdom is, he's conquering people, everything's going great. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, they go out to war, and David rapes Bathsheba. I mean, he was a king, and he sent and took her. And she has a baby. And she's pregnant. So David tries to get a hold of her husband to come and sleep with her. And, of course, he won't do it because he's a better Christian than David is. So at the end of the day, David not only commits adultery, but he has Bathsheba's husband killed so that he can take her as his wife, and that her kid won't be illegitimate, because everybody knows that Uriah is not sleeping with his wife because he's out to war. It's just sad, isn't it? This is a sad. It kind of shows us as David is not the coming king. He's and then the kid dies. God says, "You're forgiven." But the child is going to die, and the child dies. And God also says, because of this sin, you're going to have trouble in your family, and trouble he has. So one son does the same thing David does. He rapes his sister, and then the other son gets mad. This is carried out over a period of 2 years. The other son, Absalom, gets mad, and then has the son who rapes his sister, killed. And then Absalom, David doesn't deal with it the way he should. And then Absalom kind of gets the heart of the nation to follow him. And then Absalom, David's son, stages a revolt against David. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and David has to flee Jerusalem. So there you have the story. So we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel 15. And I think we'll start reading with verse 24. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 24. So David's fleeing Jerusalem. He's got some loyal people going with him. Abiathar, this is 2 Samuel 15, 24, came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they're going to leave with the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is there in Jerusalem, and they're going to flee the city with it. And this is one of the things that's helpful as you study the Bible. Think to yourself, is anything like this already happened before? Yeah, during the time of Eli, you know, the crummy priest with the crummy, they send the Ark of God into battle against the Philistines, and the Ark gets captured. Not a good idea. It's not a rabbit's foot for warfare. So David says, no. And they, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and they set down the Ark until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. Wait a second. If I find favor, I think David is starting to have a healthy sense that this whole thing isn't about him, that he's not the king who can just do what he wants to do, and that you don't follow God, and there's going to be consequences. This doesn't mean that David's not forgiven. He's forgiven, but there's always consequences with sin. So he says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. It's like he's ready to die. He's ready to go on. God's going to take care of this. God has a plan. I'm still, you know, you have to wonder about David at this point, don't you? It's like, wait a second. He's going to give up that easily? And then let's go to 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, he's leaving Jerusalem. Okay, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, his best buddy. And Mephibosheth had been dropped, and his feet had got messed up, and it was hard for him to flee. But Ziba was his servant, and David was taking care of Mephibosheth. And this servant of Mephibosheth, I want to say it a lot because I learned how to pronounce it. So I'm showing off. With a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. He's loaded up Costco and brought it to David. And the king said to Ziba, what have you brought these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, and where's your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Whoa. Remember Jonathan? Saul's son, you know, was very, let's keep this in the family. So this is what Mephibosheth said. And the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. Ziba is a liar. He's a bold-faced liar. None of this is true. And you can figure this out by reading the rest of 2 Samuel. But this is a fake friend. He brings David all this stuff, and can you imagine being King David and knowing that you've sinned and that God said all this stuff was going to happen and it's bad and I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. And then Ziba shows up, and Mephibosheth even has turned his back, but it's a lie. You ever been that low? You ever had stuff just kind of happen and you're just like, wow. And when King David came to Bahurim, this is verse 5, There came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. Here we go, another Saulite, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. So you get this picture. David's leaving. He's on the surrounding. He's throwing stones, and he's saying bad words about David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Not true. David refused to kill Saul. But here he's getting accused of something he didn't do. And he's even saying, God has done this to you. God has done this to you. Has anyone else in the history of the Bible suffered abuse like that, accused God of paying him back for his sins when he really didn't do it, as Jesus was on the cross, accusing him when actually what Christ was doing was dying for the very sins they were committing right then? Isn't that an amazing thing? David is pointing the way to Jesus. At this point in his life, David has learned some things about God's promises and God's sovereignty and what it meant to be the king. Let's see what happens next. I just think it's brilliant. The Bible's just an amazing book. The evil is on you, Jesus. The Lord is punishing you for what you've done. And you've done some things and accusing him when it was obvious David had not done those things. And Jesus, of course, was perfect. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, we're in verse 9, said to the king, why should this dead dog, he's talking about Shimei, they got these CrossFit guys right and left of David, they're pretty buff, they know how to use a sword, they've killed Philistines and others, and they're good at it. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. At least he asked permission. Peter never even asked permission. Let me go over and take off his head. So, if this is me and someone has done me such wrong, right? And David is actually innocent and they're doing all these bad things. I'm like, okay, dude, you cut me off, I'm going to cut you off. Yeah, my wife or husband or kid or workmate or boss or whoever it is that has truly done you absolutely wrong. The king says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Wait a second. I think David has a pretty good handle on the sovereign God of the universe who doesn't let stuff happen to us that's not for our good. Isn't Romans 8? All things work together for good. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing, not even death. God's sovereignly involved here. Listen, God may have told him to curse. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? My own son is trying to kill me. And so this Benjamite from Saul is throwing rocks at me. Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong. Notice, the Lord may have told him to. The Lord has told. Look at the text. Look at verse 11. The Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. It may be, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So, was it wrong? Yes. Could it be that the Lord told him to do this? Yes. May the Lord in the future look on this wrong done to him and repay him? Yes. Boy, does this upset the cart with our sovereignty of God and evil and why these things are happening. But remember Job. The Lord's the one who went to Satan and said, "Hey, Satan, check out Job over here. Pretty cool guy." God is baiting Satan. God is saying to Satan, "I have some work to do, so I'm gonna use you." He doesn't say it that way, but God always uses Satan to do his work. Satan's not out there on his own. In Africa, they think, well, Satan does all the bad things, and then God comes in and sweeps up the mess and fixes everything. And you know, that's their worldview. It's kind of a dualistic thing. Satan does all the bad and God does all the good. And no. God is sovereign over all. And when Satan does evil, he's always doing the work of God. When Christ was crucified, it's there in Acts chapter 2 and it's in Acts chapter 4. Evil men did what God had preordained to occur. Did God plan for Jesus to die? Absolutely. Was it going to be a horrible death? Absolutely. Was it painful? Was it difficult? Yes. Was Satan involved in all the process? Yes. Was he doing the will of God? Yes. So I ask my students, I don't ask them this, I don't let them go on, because I say, what's the worst sin that could have ever been committed? What's the worst sin? So they start telling me all these horrible sins. I say, stop. The worst sin that was ever committed was the killing of Jesus. You can't beat that, okay? Let's just be honest. He was perfect, and they killed him, and they tortured him. Okay, that's the worst sin. Everything else is beneath that sin. What's the best thing that ever happened? Killing Jesus. Jesus dying. How did God do that? How did he take the worst thing ever and make it the best thing ever? He's sovereign. That's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of the grace of God. He brought about, but not only that, he died for simple people who didn't deserve it at all, not one bit. It's 100% mercy that he died. I think it's well known in some circles that I don't have a great appreciation for possums. I think I mentioned it here once before. That's kind of why I bring it up again. I don't think there's anything lovable about a possum. They're ugly. I don't know any good they are. Sometimes we see them on the back fence, and they have these ugly teeth. You know, there's nothing. You can't say anything good about a possum. I remember saying this once in a church, and all these possum lover people come up to me, and I'm like, oh, that's just not right. If you're a possum lover, God bless you, but anyway. If I saw a possum, if I ran over a possum and it was mortally wounded, I knew the thing was going to die, unless I took it to the veterinarian. And I paid him $5,000 to fix the possum so that the possum would live and it could go in the wild again and be this ugly, obnoxious possum. Would I do that? Not in a coon's age. I would never pay any money. I would not pick the possum up. I would say, oh, I know it's God's creature, and I know it has a place in the, you know, in the ecosystem somehow. I think we could do without a possum, but God created them. So anything I would do for the possum would be 100% mercy. Okay. I'm just telling you that's my sin. Okay. You should probably help the possum maybe. But when Christ died for us, not only was it the worst sin ever committed, not only did it turn into be the most glorious thing that's ever happened and will ever happen, which is the center of the glory of the universe, which is the center of the glory of God, but he did so for those who had nothing in their favor to deserve it. And it makes it even more glorious. So look at David here. Let's look at this text again. How could David be this way? The Lord has told him to. You see this verse 11? It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong. It was wrong. And the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, the verse 13, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust, and the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Read Psalm chapter 3. So when David sins with Bathsheba and Nathan comes to him and confronts him, it's just this amazing thing. David says, I have sinned. And Nathan just says, oh, you're forgiven. And you're like, what? You killed a man? You slept with his wife? You committed adultery? Probably rape? And it's just like, oh, yeah, I've sinned. And you just say, oh, yeah, you're forgiven? I need to know some more. Read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the rest of that story. It is amazing how God forgives. But the rest of this story is in Psalm 3 and how David refreshed himself. So many of the Psalms, we know exactly, some of them, we know exactly when the Psalm was written and on what occasion. This is the occasion for the writing of Psalm 3. We don't have time to go into it. So there's five things that I want you to know this morning. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. If you're not taking notes, it's time to take notes. So there's some things we need to take from this text. Number one, the hard lines that we like to draw between good and evil are sometimes not so easily drawn, are they? It may be that the Lord has told him to curse and throw stones at me. Where we would be tempted to say, oh, what an evil thing. This is absolutely wrong. I'm going to. David seems to understand that. I think it would help us in a lot of ways in our personal relationships. I mean, we can see it easy in politics. I have this funny meme where there's this valley, and on one side they're saying, oh, how horrible they are. They don't do anything right. We're so righteous. And then on the other side, it's, oh, we're so righteous. They're horribly wrong. That's kind of the political climate. You can't say anything. I remember when Obama was president, I had some friends, and I was kind of doing this on purpose, but I said, you know what? I think Barack Obama is, I think he really loves his family. Just seems like he's a good dad. I couldn't get anyone to agree with me or like that statement, or it was like everything about him is horribly wrong and evil. He can't even brush his teeth right, I bet. I should have said that now that I've thought of it. You know, I hear he brushes his teeth really well. And you know what the response would have been? It would have been totally negative. He probably doesn't brush his teeth. He probably this and this. He probably has cavities. I know that man. I know how. Do you see what I'm saying? We have this tendency to everything's black and white. Really? Who made us judge? There's only one judge. This is somewhere in the book of James. It's in 2. We don't know. We don't know. Paul Apostle himself in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I can't even judge myself. You're judging me. I'm not even sure of my own motives. I try to understand my motives, but I'm not sure. The Lord's going to judge, and he'll determine that, and he'll be the one. We just love to judge motives, and we love to judge people, and we love this black and white. All good, all bad. We got to stop it. So that would be one application for us this morning. Second, number two, to make it through this kind of difficulty, and some of you probably right now have people throwing stones and cursing you, whether it's your parents or your kids or your friends or your boss or somebody at work or your neighbors or whoever it is, the way you make it through is you have a high view of God and his promises and the sovereignty of God. God's in control. If God's not in control, you're in trouble. I'll tell you right now. If you have the same view of God's sovereignty as they do in Africa, God help you. Because Satan is not on the loose. He is totally under the control of God. Anything bad that happens to you, anybody who curses you, any of that, God has it under control. He has it under control. If you could see things from God's perspective and you could see what God is doing in your life through all these things, you would say, okay, I'm good. Wouldn't change a thing. God's in, he has your best in mind always, 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 always. Now, sometimes it means that the Shemaes are going to show up and throw stones at you and things are going to go bad because sin has its consequences. But it's always good for you. He's in the process of making you more like Jesus. I mean, can't you look back in your life and see these bad things? And when it was happening, you were going, oh, man. And now you look back and you go, oh, yeah, yeah. That's what you should do. You need to look back and go, yeah, I think I know what God was doing in me. I needed some help, and I needed to, you know. So that's number two. Number three, I believe making it through the shemaze of your life, I'm using him as a, requires an understanding of your place in God's church. God never made any Lone Ranger Christians. When he saved you, he put you in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptized into the body of Christ. And we find our place and our role in the kingdom in God's church. If you're floating around outside of the church in trivial pursuits, you need to get in the game. And to get in the game means to get in the church. And the church is not a cruise ship. The church does not exist to, like, oh, it's so good to see you this morning. And, oh, it's a, yeah, you need to hear that. We need to do that. I agree. But you know what they do on a, my wife and I went on a cruise. You know, you come on board, and you don't even have to carry your suitcases. Whoa, could I find a church like that? And they take you to a room, and then you can just get on the phone and say, hey, can I have some hot chocolate? Well, coming up. You know, we have friends, and their kids went with them. The kids spent their day ordering hot chocolate. They got all the hot chocolate they wanted. That's a cruise ship. And then you go, I mean, some of you have been on a cruise maybe, but if you haven't, it's a cheap vacation. If you think about hotels and food and travel and all that, and they bring you all the food you want, and the food is great, and there's exercise places, and you stop, and it's just like, woo, King Bob. I'm married to Queen Vicky. And they do everything. This is great. Where can I find a church like that? No, churches are battleships. Man your battle stations. We need people on guns. We need people in the dispensary. We need people in the food. We need all these things that churches do, and we need some, we send out missionaries, and so we send them, and they go, and we support them, and we pray for them, but the church is a battleship. It is not a cruise ship. So, Tim, if you're listening, I hope I haven't spoiled anything. I don't think I have. So you need to find your place in God's church, and once you find your place, it'll be good. Just go to your elders and ask them, what can I do to help? What can I do to help? And don't make a big deal about your gifting and all that. Blah, blah. I'm not into that. Tim can fix all of this next week, but just get to work. Just get to work. Find something to do. Ask your elders and just get to work, and you'll be happier. When I left being a pastor and joined Christ Community Church, the first week we were there, they asked about children's ministry, and they needed people, and so we signed up, and we did children's ministry for 4 years. I met with a pastor, and I was honest. I just said, you know, if you want me to clean toilets, I'll clean toilets. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. And that should be our approach. That should be our approach. Years ago, here at this church, the people in the church would clean the facility, and everyone took a turn, and there was some folks, and I asked them, because they wouldn't take a turn. They said, I'm not cleaning someone else's toilets. And I said, would you clean Jesus's toilets? And they said, no, we wouldn't. I said, I would. I would count it a privilege to clean his toilet. I mean, gee whiz. Wow. I'm just saying, be willing to do anything. The Lord Jesus gave his life for you. We deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. We follow him in obedience in the local church. This will help you to deal with the shemaze. I don't know when I'm supposed to finish, and that's a good thing. What are we on? Number four. Here's the other thing that helped David. He knew his sin. Never forget what a sinner you are. He knew his sin, and he knew he deserved it. Now, you don't wallow in it. You get past it. But once you begin to mourn, this is the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. We are bankrupt in our sin. And then we mourn. We mourn over our sin, and then we mourn over others' sin. And then the next beatitude, we're gentle. We can be gentle with others because we know we're just as bad a sinner as all the shemaze in our life. You are no better than all the shemaze. The guy's throwing rocks and cursing. We are no better. But by the grace of God, we would be throwing rocks and cursing God's anointed king. We just, if once you reach that place of understanding that, it really helps with all of life and the shemes in your life. And it means number five, it requires forgiveness. We are never more like Jesus than when we forgive. If you have someone in your life that you haven't forgiven and it's done you great wrong, and you're probably thinking of them right now, you need to forgive. That doesn't mean total reconciliation, but what it does mean is you don't think about it anymore. You don't wallow in what they did against you, and yes, they did it against you, but you did a billion times more things against Christ, and he died to forgive you, and he calls you to forgive, and you don't hold it against them because you have a choice. You're either going to get bitter or you're going to get better. Does anybody know a bitter old person? I remember. I spoke at a youth camp, and I got 50 high school students. I said, does anybody know a bitter old person? Every hand went up just like this. It was amazing. I'll never forget it. Now, some of you are a little like, you don't have to tell us who it is. I'm not going to say who is it, okay? But we all know bitter old people, and they're pain in the neck because all they do is replay all the bad things people did for them, and you just get tired of it. And it makes you an old cranky person. And listen, the Beatitudes context is Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The Sermon on the Mount is instruction on being a fisherman. Do you follow that? To be a fisherman, you have to forgive, because a bitter person will not be light to anyone. You can't hide your bitterness. You're either a happy person, a joyful person in Jesus. And Jesus says, I write these things to make your joy full, so that the joy I have, you might have. We have to be the happiest people in the world. We have to get up in the morning and make ourselves happy and make the church a happy place. We saw this morning in Ephesians, the unity and the love of the church. All men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another, if you're happy people, and you're not bitter against all the people who've done horrible things against you, you've forgiven it, and you're not going to take that to your grave. What you're going to do is, I'm going to be the happiest old person I know how to be. I'm not going to complain about the church music. I'm not going to complain about my kids. They never call me, and they never call. Have you noticed that? They never call you. I'm kidding. My kids all live close by, and they call us all the time because they want babysitting, and it's and it's a wonderful thing, and we watch our grandkids with great joy. So listen, how does David do this? Now I want you to turn over just a couple of chapters to what I think is the most important verses in the Old Testament, and they've been largely forgotten. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Because after David's life, where he's fled from Saul, he's been anointed king, God has told him, a descendant of yours will be on the throne forever. All the things he's gone through, at the end of his life, he's been not the most successful king in the world. He makes you want for a better king. And that's God's whole point. He wasn't the king. There's another king coming, and he's the king. It's King Jesus. David makes us want the king. Now, these are the last words of David, 23:1. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I just love that phrase. David teaches us about emotions and God and praying. He's gone through a life of this. These are his last words. I mean, we focus on the last words of Jesus and others, you know, the last words. You know, what were the last words that whoever said? These are the last words. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. You see verse 2? His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, he's talking about the future reign of Christ here, ruling in the fear of God. Did you know Jesus feared God? Isaiah says he lived in the fear of the Lord. He loved the fear of the Lord. That's a whole another sermon. He dawns on them like the morning light. He rules over men, and as the morning sun comes up, he dawns on them like the morning light. It reminds me of my grandson, Nick. I get up very early, and then he got up very early. It was dark, and he comes in, and I'm reading in my chair, and Nick says to me, he's 2.5 at the time, he says, "Grandpa, it's morning." He's just excited, another day. It's morning. It's morning, Grandpa. This is the emotion here. He dawns on them. It's morning, Christians. It's morning. We have a king. It's Jesus. Like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. You know, the rain and the sprouts of grass, and you can just see the water and the reflections. For does not my house stand so with God? Do you see that? This is my house with God, because I have a Savior. I have a King, the King I'm looking forward to. This is why I can say to the Shemaze, don't knock his head off. God's working in this. It's going to be okay. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant. The basis of this is that covenant God made with him in 2 Samuel 7. God's made a covenant with me. Has he made a covenant with you? Do you have a covenant with God? Has he called you to himself? And have you received him as Savior? Then you're in a covenant with God. This is the new covenant. It's a wonderful covenant. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. Here it comes. Ordered in all things and secure. He's got a plan. It's ordered. Everything's set in place and it's secure. Nothing can go against that plan. Do you believe that as a new covenant Christian, that God's covenant with you, his plan for your life, it's ordered and it's secure? This is why David can say, don't cut his head off. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire. Ah, doesn't this just make you want to just leave happy? God's in control, like the sun, cloudless morning, like these sprouts that come up. He dawns on us. And that's, if you're in covenant with the Lord of the universe, that's true about you. We have a king. His name is Jesus. He reigns on high. He's got everything in his control. It's an everlasting covenant. It's ordered and it's secure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how King David, so at this point in his life, he so poignantly and transparently and powerfully points the way to our King. And we give you thanks. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.